commencing to read at verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Wherewith thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye have entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there made ready. And they went and found him, as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks, and said, Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine, until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread, and gave thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Now would you step over these to John's Gospel, chapter 13. Verse 1, And now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, and that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After he had poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord. And ye say, Well, if so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Now we mentioned in our announcement yesterday evening that we would commence tonight our meditations upon the Lord's ministry in the upper room. We have already covered two stages of those closing days of ministry. We noticed that the Lord gave his ministry in the temple, and the climax of that was the desertion of the house. Your house is left unto you desolate. That's the climax that that ministry led to. Then we took our thoughts to the Mount of Olives, and the Olivet address led to another climax, and that is to Christ sitting, reigning upon his throne. That is the great climax, as you all know, of prophecy. When you read this psalm, the psalm in which the future king is described, you will remember that at the end of it are the words, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. That is, there was nothing more to pray for, in a certain sense. When the great king has reigned, that is the great climax and the great apex of prophecy. Now when we turn to the upper room, our thoughts are in another realm. Here it's the Lord ministering in the presence of his own, and his own exclusively. Now I know that Judas was there at the beginning, but at the end of the upper room experience, Judas had gone out, so that we get our first reader, and I hope we think of this, of our Lord and his own gathering. And we probably see before we're finished that there was more in that meeting than maybe would at first appear to us. The first thing that we will consider just now is where it was held. You see, the Passover was coming near. I know that there are a good many difficulties connected with the date and the day of the Lord's death. We don't dogmatize too much. My own personal conviction, I have little doubt about this point, is that he died on a Friday. And in that we show the preparation of the Passover was, as you know, on the Thursday. And I judge that the Thursday, that is from the, it began in the evening, as you know, and continued to the end of the day to the beginning of the next evening. Our greatest problem, of course, is that our day begins just after midnight. You know that. When we are counting days, we start just after 12 at midnight, and then the day starts. But you must remember that the Bible's definition of a day is that the evening and the morning were the first day. Now you follow that? That is, the day began in the evening, and then the morning were the first day. Now if we are correct in our thinking, the Lord kept the Passover on the earliest possible time of the 14th of the first month. And the people, the nation, kept it in the closing part of the day. And while in our thinking it might look as if both were in different days, really understanding it from the Bible standpoint, the Passover was kept in the one day. Some, like the apostles and Jesus, kept it at the start of the 14th, and the others toward its end. I know that you, dear young brethren, have a difficulty when it comes to the 3 days and 3 nights. And you turn up to me and you say, look, see, if you believe Jesus died on Friday, before sunset, before the Sabbath drew nigh, and before it started, how can you make 3 days and 3 nights out of Friday evening, all day Saturday, and the break of day on Sunday morning? Possibly a period of a little over 30 hours. Now to me there's no difficulty there either. You see, you must have a very twisted brain that could believe the like of that. Not exactly. If you will still keep in mind, and will you keep it well in your mind, that the evening and the morning were the first day, so that if a day is to be reckoned in the Bible, if there's any part of it, it's called a day. Now there was part of Friday when Jesus died, and that included its previous evening, for the evening and the morning were the first, were the day. So that Friday included the evening before. That's one day a night. There's no difficulty with Saturday or the Sabbath, because you have the full day there, and of course the night as well. And because he rose on the first day of the week, or as we call it, Sunday, because he rose then,
then all that day and night is included. And as you can see, as I'm reckoning it, there are 3 days and 3 nights involved in the Lord's death and resurrection. Now we could show that to you from other scriptures, but that wouldn't be helpful and would worry you. But in case somebody tries to stagger you, you can say at least I heard one man on earth. And whatever way he did, he was able to make 3 days and 3 nights out of the Lord's time upon in death. Now, having said that, we come, as I said already, to the question of that upper room. I think we all agree that there never was a place like that on earth before. And indeed, it's a big question whether there's ever been the lake sent. I would say that all you folk that are willing to spend your dollars and go to the land of the east, I don't know that I've heard many of them talking about being in the upper room yet. They go to the tombs, they think they're going, of course it pleases them well, they think they've been there, and they go to this and they go to that, and they think these are the places they're seeing. Now you can see I'm not too sure of it, but they never tell us when they've been in the upper room. But to be honest with you, dear souls, if I were looking for any spot around Jerusalem other than the spot of the crucifixion, I would say the upper room would be one of the places I would want to see. Just show me where the map is. And if those stones could speak, and if they could echo in our ears something of the scene that we are now pondering, I think you will agree it was one of the most wonderful spots the world has ever seen. It's indeed, as far as I can just think at the moment, the only time where we have Jesus drawing his robe around them, and around the temple, and around the Passover victim, and feasting in their presence, and drinking with them, and before it's over, he's singing with them. It, to me, is a wonderful place indeed. It is a marvel, all of us will agree, that such a place was available in Jerusalem. For you will remember that it was a crowded time in the city. The whole nation had gathered to Jerusalem to keep the Passover. And every corner would have been crammed. And every place would have been filled. And many would have been lying out because there was no accommodation available. But with all that, the eternal God saw to it, and saw to it clearly, that there was a suitable place for the gathering of his Son and his followers. And there came the day when Jesus said to Peter and John, I want you to go and prepare the Passover. They say, where do we go? Evidently, just like their usual problem, they couldn't understand how any available space would have been found or how they could possibly have been accommodated. But he can tell them, just you go. And they'll not be long on the way until they'll be guided as to where he would have them assemble with himself. Now I know that from I was saved on a good many years likely before it, that upper room has been used, and rightly too, I believe, to teach certain simple lessons relative to God's assembly. And I'm not going into it in detail just now, but I do want to say this, that where there is, in the will of God, a gathering place for his own, he will see to it that he will get it to that place. You know, some of us look back over our life, and we have great questions that we would ask ourselves. And we wonder how it came that we were dead. And we wonder how it wrought that we were directed. But you see, these two men went out and in simple attention to what the Lord said to them, he gave them clear indications as to where they should go. And there they would find all that they required. You know, it's a great experience, some of you never had it. When a believer's bowed down in the presence of God, maybe spending sleepless nights, what do you say would be worth it? Where should I go? How would I find the place? I've been with a man, he's now in heaven. He's gone there since I came over. And he told me some of his exercise and thought before coming into the assembly. Her night after night he touched the earth. The first thing he discovered was this: where I am and the position I occupy. This is not according to the word of God, and I have to get out. But he said that was only half his trouble. He said, when I could see where I was wrong, and where I could see my position, for he was a pastor in a church, he could see his position wasn't correct, and that it wasn't according to the Bible. But his biggest problem arose then. You say, what? He wanted to know where he should go. Where am I going to go? Did the Lord leave him in the dark? Would there be a child of God in this company? And you're not satisfied that you're where the Lord wants you to be now. I'm not talking about where I want you to be, but where the Lord wants you to be. And you have a conscience. And you have a thought before your mind that you would like to please the Lord. And you would like to be directed. Do you not think that the same Lord who directed Peter and John to that upper room could likewise direct you to the same, in the same way, and direct you to the place where you would have to be? We're quite satisfied that when the experience of the upper room was over, there wasn't one left at the end. I'm not talking about Judas, but there wasn't one left at the end. What's that? The Lord in the depths of our heart. Well, they experienced that then. You know what's up, like? I wouldn't like to be on earth without it. Are you hearing what I say? I wouldn't like to be on earth without it. When a Christian can go home on the Lord's day and bend me in the presence of God and thank him with an honest heart that I'm satisfied I am where he wanted me to be. It's amazing. It's distressing. For many professedly saved people, and maybe are saved, and they're in conditions that they know are not according to the word of God. And they know they're not where the Lord wants them to be. But because of the cross, and because of relationships, and because of this problem and that problem, they're not prepared to take the step. And they remain in disobedience and rob their souls of joy as a consequence. We used to hear about the minister in Chile, that's a town north of where I live, or south of where I live. And every Easter, he went to the Easter meetings in Belfast, to the Belfast conference. And every opportunity he had, he went to assembly meetings. He professed to say. And someone said to him, could you tell me, how is it that you go to so many of those meetings and yet you don't throw in your lot with those people that you seem to be so interested in? Well, he says, I have six reasons for not being there. And some of them asked him, what were the six reasons? He says, I have a wife and five children. Not those were their reasons. He couldn't say that the Lord would be his day if he would stammer, for his conscience taught him he should be. The upper room, the pitcher of water. A man carrying a pitcher of water. And you follow him. And as they followed him, they landed in the upper room. And then the owner was questioned. Where is the guest chamber, says the master. You know, as sure as you read that, your mind switches back to what is earlier, just before the the entry to Jerusalem, you remember the question was asked about the ox. And said, Lord, thou overruled in the giving up of the coat for Jesus to ride into the city, was the same Lord that overruled in this man's case to give the upper room. You see, when the Lord needs a thing, God will move the world to make that need. Oh, you see that? We don't know who the man was. We don't know the conditions. We don't know why his upper room was idle. We don't know why the table was there and the furniture provided the seats for the men to sit on. We don't know any of those answers. But we do know this, that the living God saw to it that there was a suitable place for his son and his followers to meet. And he took control of it in that sovereign way. Now can you visualize those men climbing the stairs? Going into that upper room, reclining on the seats around the table, on which was at least three things and maybe more. There would be the roast lamb, there was bread on it, there was wine there, and likely the bitter herbs as well, in conformity with the Old Testament. And there's the table spread. The Lord is the host. He's acting as the father of the nation of the Israelites would have acted on Passover days in a home. Little likely did those many Israelites, the centuries that were prior to this, understand the significance of the Ruslan, of the Passover feast, of the unleavened bread and of the bitter herb. I want you to do a little thinking just now. Who ever saw so much in the Paschal Lamb as the one who's seated at the head of this table? Couldn't he see something that few could see? The traces of the fire would remind him of what he was soon to suffer. The sight of the Lamb would show him that he was chosen by the victim on the tree. Oh, the mind of Christ, saying with all his heart, with desire and desire to meet this Passover with you before I suffer. And I judge that he's linking the Passover in his thoughts with the suffering that it typified. Sitting down, of course, there seems to be, if I can prove the passages are right in their chronological order, the spirit as to who should be the greatest. Likely it was difficult to know who would sit here and who would sit there. Usually in gospel meetings and even in ministry meetings, you have no trouble getting the back seats filled. But whether that was the difficulty there or what seats they want to occupy, I don't know. But it seemed to me that the occasion roused the problem. Will you do a little thinking, please? Will you try for a moment to contrast the thoughts that are running through the minds of those men and the thoughts that I've already suggested that were in the mind of Christ? Could anything be more grievous to his mind than to see proud men looking lofty positions in conditions so different and so humiliating? Now would that not tell you something? Not all men, not only in this passage, but almost in every problem that has confronted the saints from that day until now, pride has been at the back. Oh, the dreadfulness of pride. Eh, you say, when I think the night I got saved, it was practically all mapped out of me. faith. I can well remember when I took my guilty place and helpless loss that by thy lay and sought mercy from his gracious hand. Wouldn't you nearly say that the very experience of that would have ended it forever? Well, it's one of those ways, like the daisies on our lawns. I don't know whether you have daisies here or not, but the more you pluck them, the more they grow, and the more you plant them, the more they thrive. And you nearly wonder, could you kill them at all? And the pride, the weed of pride, grows rapidly. And who would be nipped, and nipped, and nipped, and nipped at size? And it's most difficult to eradicate. Indeed, it won't be eradicated until the journey. Very humiliating. But after listening to Jesus on the mountain, giving those wonderful messages of prophetic truth, and after all that they had heard of all that their hearts were centered in as regards their religion and its temple and its ritual and all that, and saw them all crumbling before their face from the lips of Christ in his condemnation. Yet, they were still one to exalt themselves. Now, just about that time, some of our brethren may argue it was after it, some may argue it was before it, but somewhere about that time, a strange scene took place. Jesus rising from the supper table. That's not when the supper's ended, I think, but during supper. Just at the time when they were about to partake of the meal. And Jesus, rising from supper, laid aside his outer garments and took a towel and girded it himself. Oh, can it be that the Lord of glory has risen to an occasion, and where pride was manifest, he rises to show how it's due. And what does he do? He girds himself. And he begins to wash the disciples. Oh, the loneliness of Christ. We know that in John's Gospel we see him wearied at the well. We know that in John's Gospel we have seen the tears on his cheek as we read it through. We know that in that gospel the perfect manner of Christ comes out in all his dearness. Take a look at this. The Son of God, the Lord of glory, the one that's going to sit on his throne and judge the living nations and consign them to the lake of fire, as we were saying last night. And yet he has his clothes off, his coat off, as we would say, and himself girded, and he's going to wash the disciples' feet. He says, I am among you as he that serveth. The master, he sits at the table. The slave and servant, he rises to work around the table. He, like the servant, would rise from the table and would enter into that lonely service, bend his back and lift the sponge and wash the feet of those his followers. The legacy our minds can scarcely take in. What was he doing? He's giving them a lasting lesson. One of the last practical activities of Christ ere going to the cross. Mind you, he knew what was ahead of him. It was only a matter of hour until those same hands that were washing the feet would be pierced with nails. You know that. But with all, he wouldn't sit down and mourn over his own sorrow. He wouldn't let his troubles weigh so heavily on his heart that he was unable to do anything for others. Now you know, dear souls, if your heart can speak out in the meeting, what it would say, much like what mine would say. I've plenty of trouble of my own, and I've too much to think about. I know those feet should be washed, but I don't think I should be at it. I have too much in hand. But oh, listen to it again, dear brethren. The one who would give that sublime ministry of the upper room from his lips would give sublime ministry with his heart. And we have to agree, dear saints of God, that if we're going to be effectual with our tongue and in our public ministry, we must also be helpful in a practical way. Oh, never let us reach the stage where we're so important that we can do our menial tasks. I've known preachers. They don't live in this country, so you didn't think I'm going to. They are sat and watched center for them. But they would never have lived in a peg. Every younger brother works beside them, and I've asked them to carry his Bible, to carry their Bible bag. They wouldn't carry it themselves. The time that basic girls will get someone else to read the best of them, they wouldn't read it. If they borrow the court of the law, they wouldn't have to put it up. They'll send a note to the owner and say it's available for you any time you wish to lift it, it'll be there when they finish it. These are solemn things. Solemn things. Indicate that a lack of thoughtfulness. Wonder did you ever sit down and take a note, a piece of note paper and a pencil, and notice how much happens amongst the saints because of the lack of thoughtfulness? You ever notice when people maybe sit in the seat and they never think of how those are the apostles? Never mind. I've seen people doing the strangest things. They just had their own thoughts in head, they never thought about anybody else. It was wrong. It wasn't that they wanted to be awkward. It wasn't that they meant to be in any way difficult to do. All that's wrong with them is that they never thought. And they say, why never thought? Never thought. It's the fruit of all the goodnesses of fallen humanity. There is none so common and so obvious as the lack of thought. I never thought. Never thought. God help us to waken up and do a little thinking. Here's one who not only could see the need for faith to be washed, but could rise to the occasion and do it. Now you will know that when he got the length, he reached the length of Peter. Peter resented. He says, Lord, thou shalt never wash my feet. You see, Peter hadn't started to wash the other man's feet. That he likely thought would have been beneath a leader of the band, as he was. On the other hand, they wouldn't thank the Lord to do his, but of course, you see, that was very humiliating. But the Lord says, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. You ever want to remember that? That the Lord here is speaking figuratively. And he's thinking of the fact that he not only washes just from the physical feet of the disciples, but that his ministry cleanses, saves, and is still cleansing them until this very day. That is, the risen Christ is still cleansing the minds and the feet of his people. You say, now what exactly do you mean by washing feet? Well, I judge that it's illustrative of cleaning a man's pathway. The rest, so cleaning up his way of living, his way of acting. You know, the walk of a man is what he practices. And those who are in touch with the risen head and live in close contact with Christ, they experience from time to time his detecting power, showing them things in life that are displeasing to him, that are not according to the word of God. Dear saints, least I hope you have a conscience about what the Bible said. I'm taking time with that. Because what I mean is that many are directed by just what others have said and others have done. And they never ask themselves, have I the word of God for that? And other things that are as clear as crystal, contrary to the word of God, they just go ahead and do them and have it. In fact, I remember saying to one sister on one occasion, she said, you know, the Bible doesn't allow you to wear what you're wearing. Oh, she, I never knew that. Say, you ought to. When I drew her attention to the scriptures, do you know what she said? She had never heard those verses read in a meeting in the night. Well, I didn't write them. They were put in the Bible before I was born. You see, we ought to watch our conduct and see that it measures up to the word of God. But what I do want to get round to, and I'm not passing it by lately, is this, that those in close touch with Christ, he will point out to them from his word that which is defiling them, and he will clean their life by constant application of his word to them, and their work will indicate their fellowship with him. Well, then Peter says, well, I've learned that I must, that if I'm going to have fellowship with you, and if that be so, then you better wash me off. Oh, yes. Oh, no, sir, the Lord. He that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet. That means to say that there was a moment, dear child of God, in your life, when you were bathed, when you experienced the washing of regeneration, when you were made clean by the application of the gospel to your soul, and you became the Lord, cleansed by his mighty grace and power. Now that never can be repeated. Sometimes the people who are instructed in the Bible, they'll say, wash me afresh in the blood. And they use expressions that have no foundation in Scripture. A man can clean up his ways. And you remember the way it's worded in 1 Corinthians, isn't it? This is chapter 6. How that such were some of you, but now you are washed, or you washed yourself. That is, they cleaned up their life after they got saved. They cleaned their ways. But as far as they were concerned, there was a once-for-all washing, and that can't be repeated. He that is bathed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean. But you're not all clean. And I reference that now to Judas. And that cleansing left them now free and fit to partake of the Passover. Now, I hope we distinguish clearly, and don't get muddled in our reading, when we're reading about the Passover, and not mix it with what we were dealing with later, the Supper of the Lord, the Lord's Supper. I judge that that was the last of those Passover that pointed forward to Christ. I don't think it's the last Passover now. Because I judge that in Ezekiel, we have instructions that in the future there will be the Passover death in the new kingdom age that's there described. But that Passover will look back to Calvary, just as this Passover looked forward to it. Now, here we have the wonderful synchronizing of the Passover with the death of Christ. That is, I judge that the Lord's Passover was kept, as I said, in the earliest possible time. And when he was dying in agony on the cross, the lambs were being roasted throughout the land, and they were eating their Passover in the afternoon of the same day. That would indicate to me that God so overruled that the death of Christ and the Passover would be at the same time. Oh, no wonder we read the story in Exodus 12, this month shall be unto you the beginning of month. And surely it is the re-beginning, that 14th day, that stop day in God's calendar, and in his own sovereign way, he has so arranged it. If the Pharisees and the rulers had had their way, they would have said, no, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. And if they'd have had their way, they'd have had them killed long before this. But you see, the hour has come. The time has been reached. In the great program of God, the clock has reached its exact moment. And now comes the hour when he must be crucified and when he must die. Now at that table, there was the Passover cup. You can gather that from Luke. And he said to them, drink ye all of it. That is, as Jews, it could be now that Judas did partake of the Passover, for he was a Jew, and had, in that sense, the right to eat the Passover. I'm not going to be dogmatic. I know you couldn't get agreement anywhere in the meeting as to when exactly Judas left the upper room. It was apparently during the feast, for he went out, as they thought, to buy something for the feast. And I would assume, if I can put the matters right together, that he was already hurt before the institution of the Lord's Supper. Again, I can't be dramatic, but that's the view I take of it. Anyhow, we can see that as Jews, they were keeping that Passover. And they were feasting upon the Lamb. And there they were doing it in the presence of the Lamb. And now I want you to do a little thinking. And probably this will take us to the end of our meeting. I want you to see some link with that upper room and a scene that you and I are going into in a coming day. I want us to think of the roast lamb and think of it with the lamb freshly set. I want you to think of Jesus seated with his own. On the great day when Jesus will be seated in heavenly bliss and his own gathered round, I would like us to ponder that, because that would be part of our occupation in heaven. Maybe when you have time, you'll sit down and write down the activities of heaven. It's a very interesting subject. The activity of heaven. And part of the activity of heaven will be to appreciate the sacrifice of Christ and value the lamb that was slain. Then again, you'll notice that it's an upper room. And that would remind us of those scenes above. I know it's only suggested, but it must be of some importance why it should be held in an upper room. And then you notice that it's a large upper room. Oh, I hope we have some idea. I'm not saying our minds are capable. Some idea of the vastness of those things above. I remember greatly them. You know, when a man comes from a little country like mine and sees Australia, starts to drive through large cities, 30 and 40 miles across, he begins to wonder as where he's landed. It's so different to what he's used to. Wonder how you feel in heaven, dear brother. I wonder what we ever think of it when we see the sea of faces, the multitudes of redeemed, the fruit of Calvary, all occupied with the same Lord, all glorify the same Christ, all appreciate it. The one flesh was there. Then again, you see this, that when they had sung a hymn, now I know that that refers to psalms, we're not going into them. Special psalms that were used at Passover time to be sung on that occasion. And it says, when they had sung a hymn or a psalm, the winter. And it was then. You ever think of that scene? I've been touched with it many times. I know my little mind maybe doesn't work the way yours would. But I've often been touched with Jesus standing in the sea. Singing in the very face of Calvary. Now I know that Robert Murray McShane said, and you've sung it many a time, but sometimes we need to ask it when we're singing. I'm singing, should the death dew die cold on my brow. And in my experience, not so many are singing when the death dew is lying cold on the brow. I know there's another one, but not too many. But here's one standing singing. And I'm sure you've read that many times. Your mind has switched away through Hebrews chapter 2. In the midst of the congregation will I sing praises unto thee. That is to say, in the evidence of the manhood of Christ brought out in Hebrews 2, you have the fact that he's a one who trusts his God. I will put my trust in him. He has been made a little lower than the angel. He has become man. And he says, I put my trust in him. And he has the great feature of manhood. That is, he said, I know that some of our ministry brethren don't believe what I believe. Not one of the features of manhood is that man sings. Angels say the praises. What the redeemed sing of? I hope you notice the difference in Revelation. And I hope you notice the difference in the New Testament. You must admit, the morning stars sang together. Now that's figurative language, where stars don't sing. But all the sons of God shouted for joy. Oh, dear saints of God, isn't it great that you and I will have an eternal sorrow? Human beings redeemed by the blood of Christ. And is it sweet to our souls to remember that the one who will lead the choirs of heaven will be himself man? For he not only became man, but he is man, and will remain man for all eternity. Those lips of his were heard by human ears around the table before the winter, singing praises to his God. Oh, dear soul, if you can't see heaven in those scenes, I don't know what sort of sight you have. Personally, this sight me as very suggestive. When the birds are, is it not heartbreaking that a man was there? Now, how long he said, or what all he heard, I don't know, a man called Judas. And he left that. And he went out. And he went out and was naked. And he went out into outer darkness. And he went to his own place. He was eating his last meal. He was dipping his fingers into the last. Into the last juice that would be put into. And he was tasting with his mouth what he had dipped in the dirt beside the Lord Jesus. He went out and he betrayed him. Oh, do these passages never speak to mortals? I wonder when it will dawn upon us. When will it really register how far a man can go and never say it? Never say it. Did you know that you never get a suspicious remark about Judas as far as the events are concerned until his last week on earth? And it's just as he's about to go into eternity, not the smoke screens of earth. He serves in his true comfort. An example of one who has turned his back on Christ for selfish end and has suffered the consequences of so doing. What a miracle that we are saved. What a miracle that we were able to sing, "I love my master's voice. I love to be controlled." Plenty of rebels in the world, may the Lord deliver us from their spirit. Plenty of those in the world that once talked about being a Christian, there's not a taste of Christianity about them. Plenty of those who claim Christian privileges, but never showed any evidence of that. May the Lord help us true love, as we sing at times, "I would love thee more and more, till this fleeting life is o'er, till my soul is lost in love, in that brighter, brighter world above." May the Lord help us, and write his word upon our hearts, and help us to live in hope of that coming day, when we will join the redeemed, and sing face to face, and sing.